You know, the last time we were together on Sunday evening, we looked at Daniel as a young man. Tonight, what I'd like to do, and we're going to be back in the book of Daniel, is look at him as an older man, probably very close to the very end of his life. He has been serving, he's been in Babylon for probably 70 years or more by this period of time. He is a man that is in at least his mid-80s by the time we encounter what we're about to look at tonight. And as you study with me, as we study together, there is a passage of Scripture that I would like for you to think about as we work through the lesson. It's not in the book of Daniel. It's actually over in the book of Revelation. And it is Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Words of Jesus to the church at Smyrna, right at the end of the verse, in which he says to them, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Daniel was a man who was faithful from beginning to end. And that's what I want each one of us to be. Faithful from the beginning of our lives as Christians, all the way till we breathe our last breath here upon this earth or until our Lord returns. Tonight we're in Daniel chapter 6, as you probably can see by the PowerPoint in front of you. It is a story, it is a real story that you're very familiar with. You've probably heard it as Daniel in the Lion's Den, but I'm going to give it a different title tonight, Steadfast Faithfulness, because I believe that what we're looking at tonight has that message within it. But let's just begin by working through it, and then I've got 3 points at the end that I would like to share with you that we draw from it. First of all, a little bit of background. You may remember that the Babylonian Empire, as it was known, has fallen to Cyrus, the king of Persia. But Cyrus, the king of Persia, has put somebody in charge of Babylon proper, or the Babylonian Empire as it was under its old rulers. It is a man by the name of Darius. Now, it's not Darius the Mede. He actually died 3 weeks into or after the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. This one, and that name, that title Darius, is actually an honorific title, which means the owner of the scepter. It was used to identify 5 different Persian rulers. This one is probably a man that history calls by another name, the name Gubaru, probably who this individual was. But anyway, he is a very wise individual in the way he sets up and orchestrates the administration of this kingdom. You will notice there in the very first chapter, or first verse of chapter 6, that what he puts in place are what he calls 120 satraps. They are over the entire kingdom, various parts of the kingdom. And then over that 120 satraps, he puts 3 men. They're called commissioners or governors, or well, not governors, but they're called administrators. And they are the ones who are responsible for making sure that the satraps carry out their responsibilities and that they do so not only honestly, but in an efficient manner. Of those 3 men, Daniel is one. What is so interesting in all of this is that it is an amazing appointment, because from a human perspective, Daniel is beyond what we would call retirement. Daniel is in his mid-80s by this point in time. We're looking at somewhere close to 536 B.C. Daniel was taken a captive back in 605 B.C. He has been in Babylon for all of his life except for the youngest part of his life. It would seem that the reason he is chosen, or one of the reasons he's chosen, is that he's still a man that is in good mental and physical health in order to carry out the responsibilities given to him. From a divine perspective, God is in control. And God still has a work for Daniel to do there in Babylon. Things that Daniel needs to carry out. And so because of this, God has caused Cyrus the Great to act favorably toward the Israelites, allowing them to go back and rebuild their temple, even provide the monetary means in order for them to do that. And as we find over in Ezra, at chapter 1, he gives them all of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple so that they can take back when they rebuild this temple. I believe that Darius has investigated thoroughly the background of Daniel. He has asked the right questions, and he has learned that this man has served in high positions in the government almost from the time he was brought into Babylon as a captive. Not only that, his reputation has preceded him. He has no doubt learned that this is a man of wisdom. He is a man of understanding. He is well known in the kingdom. He is a man whose character has proven to be impeccable. And in addition to that, even though he's a foreigner, he has proven himself. He has proven himself to be loyal to his superiors, and in the process, he has performed his duties well. He is the perfect pick for one of these administrators. And so as we progress through what we find, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 9, is that it isn't long before Daniel begins to distinguish himself amongst all three of those administrators and all 120 of the satraps. As a matter of fact, what we find in the first part of verse 3 is that that's exactly what happens, so much so that the king wants to, at the end of verse 3, you notice, to appoint him over the entire kingdom. That's quite an accomplishment. And it's quite a compliment to Daniel that the king wants to put him over the entire kingdom. But these other leaders are jealous of such an appointment. They are so jealous, as a matter of fact, that they are trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to his affairs and the way he handles the government. And yet Daniel has carried out his responsibilities so well that they can't find any basis of accusation. Verse 4 tells us that there is no ground of accusation. There is no evidence of corruption. Daniel is an honest man. Daniel is a faithful man. Daniel is a man of integrity, and he has carried out his responsibilities in such a way. So what these enemies of Daniel decide to do is they realize that the only basis of accusation they can bring against Daniel has to do something with his worship of his God, the law of his God. Well, they knew Daniel. They knew that three times every day, Daniel would go back to his house, to the upper room, to the windows that open toward Jerusalem. He would kneel down and he would pray and offer supplication and thanksgiving toward to the God of heaven in that room. And so what they also knew was that Daniel had never been unfaithful to or ashamed of his God. And so what they decided to do, they knew that once this plan of theirs was put in place, that Daniel would not, they were convinced that he, even though his life was in danger, Daniel would not compromise his convictions, that he would not waver in offering his daily prayers. So here is what they decided to do. Here is basically what they do. They deceptively approach King Darius. And if you'll notice, beginning in verse 6, here is what they say to him. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition of any god or to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then there are two things that these leaders basically say which help bring about his response, his positive response for them. Number one, they basically are saying, everyone thinks it's a good idea, king. The prefects, the satraps, the administrators, all of us think it's an excellent idea. Really? Yes. All of us. Number two, it's for 30 days. Surely nobody would violate such an injunction for 30 days. 30 days is not that long. The king's vanity got the best of him. He signed the proposal. It became law, and it could not be revoked. Well, Daniel obviously was not aware of this conspiracy until after the document had been signed. Otherwise, he may have gone before the king and said, "Oh, king, you need to know that if you sign this, then I will be in violation of it because I worship my God and I always, every day, bow before Him and I pray to Him and I petition Him." And yet, once he found out, he still did not waver in his convictions. Daniel knew. He knew what the consequences of his actions would be because it was written out. It was something that everybody would know, and that was, if you're guilty of this, you'll be thrown into the dens of lions. You will be cast in that den. And it would have been easy for him to rationalize his actions. It would have been easy for Daniel to say, "I have been faithful to God all these years. All the years that I've been in Babylon, I've been faithful before God. I can certainly go without praying for 30 days and God won't be angry with me or look down upon me. He would understand. Besides, it was God who put me in this position that I'm in today, and He certainly doesn't want me to do anything to mess that up so that I would lose the influence I have in this government. No, God would be okay with me not doing that." And yet, read through chapter 6 all you want. Folks, there is no indication anywhere in this entire passage that he ever wavers, that he ever second guesses or gives what he's about to do a second thought. He does what he's always done. He goes home. He goes up to the upper room. As was his habit, he kneels down and he prays and gives thanks before his God. Verse 10. Now let me ask you a question. Did Daniel know that God was going to shut the mouths of those lions? No. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his friends, all those years ago under King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, we will not bow down before your idol," knowing that they were going to be cast into that fiery furnace. If our God so chooses, He can rescue us. He can save us from that. But if not, we will still not bow down. Daniel took the same position. God could shut the mouths of those lions if He so chose, but I don't know that He will or will not. I'm still not going to neglect what I have always done, which is praying to God every day, three times a day. And so he goes through with it. He knew that God could save him if God so chose, but he went and did what he always had done. And as they had predetermined, Daniel's enemies were watching in order to report to the king exactly what Daniel did. And that's what happens. As soon as these men report to Darius what they found Daniel doing, Darius knew he had been set up. He realized they had planned this. They had tricked him. They had connived in order to get at Daniel. And he immediately started trying to figure out a way to correct his mistake. Notice verse 14. What Daniel tells us is that he was deeply distressed and he set his mind, the king that is, set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. He worked until the end of the day trying to figure out a way, may even try to reason with him, but trying to figure out a way to deliver Daniel. Because Daniel was a good administrator. Daniel was a man, if you will remember, he wanted to put over the entire kingdom. And yet those enemies gathered together, went before the king, and they reminded him of something. Verse 15. It is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute that the king establishes or with which the king establishes may be changed. In other words, there's no wiggle room here, O king. You have to follow through. Well, the king did what he was supposed to do. Reluctantly, he gave the orders. and Daniel was brought and cast in the lion's den. But just as he's being thrown in, or maybe just before they're to throw him in, the king says something to Daniel. He says, verse 16, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." I think he came to believe in Daniel's God, or maybe he wanted to believe in Daniel's God as much as Daniel believed in his God. But they cast him into that den of lions, and they took the stone that had been brought, and they laid it over the mouth of the den, and then they said, the king sealed it with his own ring, which was what he had to do, and the signet rings of the nobles, so that nothing could be changed with regard to Daniel. That seal was placed. It was not to be broken. That night, the king did not sleep. And I imagine if you were in the king's shoes, you would not have slept either, realizing that a man's life had just been taken from him, or so you would think, because of your vanity. No entertainment was brought before him. He spent the night fasting, worrying, thinking, maybe tossing and turning in his bed, or pacing the floor, we're not told, but he didn't sleep. And as soon as daylight came the next morning, you know what he did. He hurried to that den where Daniel was. And as he is approaching the den in what is called a voice of anguish, a troubled voice, he calls out and he says, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Don't you know that those next few seconds were some of the longest seconds in his life, as he was hoping against hope that he would hear words coming back in response to what he had just said? Imagine his response when suddenly from that lion's den he heard, "O King, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O King. I have committed no crime." The king immediately issued an order to remove the stone, to lift Daniel out. And as you see in verse 23, no injury could be found on him. Not a bite mark, not a claw mark, nothing was on him anywhere. No clothes, I'm sure, were torn in any way, because, as verse 23 says, he had trusted in his God. Oh, what a beautiful ending, but it's not over. You see, Darius now turns toward the men who were responsible for all of this, and he commands that they each be taken, all of those who were a part of the accusing body of Daniel, and that not only they, but that their wives be brought and their children be brought and all of them be thrown into that den of lions. You know, it's sad that innocent people died that day because of the wickedness and hardness of those men's hearts. But sometimes that's what happens when sin gets a hold of people. Others suffer because of choices they make. And as a result of that day and the events of that day, there's a new decree that is issued by this king. It is a decree. He calls for all of his kingdom, verse 26, to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. And then that decree reads as follows, beginning in verse 26. "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." And then there's that last closing verse, verse 28. It's kind of a summary of Daniel's service. We don't know how much longer he lived after this. He lived to serve in the days of Darius and Cyrus the Great. We do know that he served approximately 70 years. This man had to be somewhere in his mid to late 80s, maybe even in his early 90s. But here's the thing. Steadfast faithfulness. From beginning to end, he had faithfully honored his God, faithfully served him all the days of his life. So here's the question. What do we take from this? What are we to learn from this powerful story that so many of us heard for the first time in a Bible class when we were very, very young? I think there are three things, at least three. You may have some more that you would take from it, but let me share those with you. One is that you and I as Christians must always serve our employers, both those who are Christians and those who are non-Christians, as if we were serving the Lord Himself. For almost 70 years or thereabouts, Daniel served pagan kings. And in the process, he never violated their trust, not that we find in Scripture. He was always diligent in carrying out his responsibilities as if he were serving God Himself. And not only that, what you find is that the New Testament has something to say to us who are Christians about that. Paul, if you look at his letter that he wrote to the Christians in Colossae, there we find him in saying in chapter 3 of Colossians, beginning in verse 22, listen to what he says. He says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Now I realize that in this country slavery was done away with long ago. But we still have employees serving employers and working in businesses in all across this land of ours. And as employees, we are to carry out our task not just to earn a paycheck, not just to punch a time card, but to help our employers succeed. Because when they fail, we fail. And you see, we are to serve them as if we were serving Christ Himself, which in reality we are. That's what Paul is saying to us that we are to do as Christians. We are to work in such a way that people look at us and they say, "I could never find a better worker than that person right there, no matter how far I may look. I've never seen someone that is so responsible, so dependable, so committed to what they're doing here for me. I appreciate them. I wish I had," and we've heard employers and supervisors say, "I wish I had five more like that. I wish I had four more like that," or whatever it may be. People just like that. Peter also had something to say. He indicated that we are to render such quality of service that regardless, and that is to be done regardless of whether the person we're working for is a good employer or a bad employer. You know, some people might think, "Well, they don't treat me so well, so I'm not going to give them the kind of service I might give them." And Peter says, no, as a Christian, that's not the way you respond. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Their servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Have you ever worked for an unreasonable employer? Have you ever worked for an unreasonable supervisor? Peter says, you work for that individual just as hard and just as well as you would for the one who treats you in a very good way. That's the way we as Christians, the world may not do that, but that's the way we as Christians are to carry out our duties. The second thing that I think we take from this tonight is this, and that is that we must never hesitate to be ashamed or to practice our Christian faith in front of unbelievers, those who are not Christians, understanding that when we do so with wisdom, we do it with discretion and with humility. It's sad, but folks, there are Christians who share their convictions in ways that violate the very principles of Scripture. It's as if I'm going to grind it into you. rather than handling it the way we're taught to in Scripture. I want you to listen to some instructions that Paul gives to Timothy in the second letter he writes him about the way that we should communicate with people who are hostile toward the gospel, or especially toward the Christian way of life. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." And then he says this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome." You and I are the Lord's bondservants. And he says, we must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Have you ever been wronged? If you've lived any time at all upon this earth, at some time in your life, you have probably been wronged by someone. Patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses to escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, that's the way that we are to respond to those around us who may not share the same values that we share and may even want to belittle us because of our faith. We're not quarrelsome. We don't respond in kind. We're patient when wronged. We're kind to all. And we respond to them in a way that says, I care about you. I want to share something with you that's important to me. But I'm going to live my life in a way that tries to honor my God. Which brings me to the final point that I want to share with you tonight. And then the lesson is yours. And that is that we as Christians must regularly spend time with God in His Word, in prayer, in praise, and in thanksgiving. Realizing that what we do when we do those things is we're drawing strength from Him so that we might live a faithful Christian life. You cannot draw water from an empty well, no matter how hard you try. You see, the well has to have something in it if you're going to be able to drink from it. You've got to fill the bucket with something. And if your bucket is empty, you've got nothing to give. And the only way to fill your bucket is to spend time in God's Word, to spend time praying to Him and asking for the strength that He gives and provides. Go back and look at Scripture, especially the Gospels, at the number of times that Jesus goes off by Himself to pray. And look at the times that God or one of His angels strengthened Him. We know of it happening in the garden, but there are other times as well. Jesus needed it. And if He needed, I know we do. But this was Daniel's secret. This was what allowed him to live that principled life. You see, each day he prepared his heart to face the difficult situations that he knew he was going to face working with a pagan government that did not worship the God he served. And he did so through prayer and the internalization of God's Word. But Daniel also knew that when was the right time to take a stand for something. And he also knew when to avoid conflict in an environment that was often very hostile to his own personal values. And having said that, folks, there are lines which we do not cross. We stand our ground on. With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I will not bow before something that is not the true God. I will not bow, we will not bow before an idol. With Daniel, I will not stop kneeling in prayer to the God I serve. I will honor Him all the days of my life. And fortunately, when you read through the book of Daniel, it doesn't seem that he or his friends had to take those kind of stands on a frequent basis. There may have been other times that Scripture doesn't record for us, but there weren't many. And no doubt it was because they diligently carried out their assigned task, and they demonstrated wisdom and tact in the way that they faced the difficult situations. How about us? How do we handle those situations? Do we spend time with God in His Word, in prayer, in praise, in thanksgiving for what He's doing in our lives, and ask Him to give us wisdom so that we will handle those situations in the way that is best, and that we will glorify Him, that we will be the workers He wants us to be, that we will be the servants in the businesses or on the job that He wants us to be, so that we bring glory to His name. You see, ultimately, that's really what it's all about. If you go back and you read this story again, what do you find at the end? You find a king who is so impressed with the faith of one of his servants that he declares to all of those in his entire kingdom that they should honor this God, the God of Daniel. Will people honor the God you and I serve because of time they spend around us? That's what it's really all about. We want people to glorify Him. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus said, that they may see your good works and do what? Praise you? No. Glorify God. We want people to glorify God because of who we are and how we live our lives. Maybe tonight you're not living your life in a way that glorifies God. You're not living your life in a way that truly puts Him first, and others can see that. And it causes others to say, I want to know more about this God that you serve and why you are so faithful to Him. If that's true of you, you're a Christian, but you haven't been living that way, tonight, change that. It may be just something that you privately know about. And if it is, go to God in private and ask Him, help me to be a better representative for you. But the other side of it is, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. We want you to know the God we serve. We want you to come to see Him in the way that we see Him, as the great God that He is, the one who has prepared a home for us, the one that one day we're going to stand in His presence and enjoy the privilege of just being with Him. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation tonight, confessing your sins, or repenting of your sins and confessing His name, being buried with Him in baptism, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?